Revelation, where every symbol is interpreted as the Roman Empire. That does do not to us, but that's very common. Now, these Christians do agree often on the main things, the cross and trusting in Jesus, and they're Christians, but in their research on Revelation, they will interpret, for example, the beast was Nero. And the tribulation of Revelation, their thinking, is not future to us. It's feeding the Christians to the lions back in the Roman Empire and things like that. This, I believe, despite the fact that when Jesus spoke in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and talked about the great tribulation that's coming, the next thing after that was the Son of Man coming to rule his kingdom on earth. So it was clearly future to Jesus, the great tribulation followed by the second coming. Clearly future. And then we find that same timeline in the book of Revelation itself. We are working our way through the book, and we're still in the tribulation period. We get to chapter 19, the heavens open up, and Lord Jesus Christ comes back on a white horse, and the armies in heaven follow him. And he, you know, the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. He takes over. So whether the Olivet Discourse, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or Revelation, he's talking about future events that precede his second coming, not Roman history 2,000 years ago. I do believe that's a mistake. We have, for example, very bad hailstones in Texas with big stones, but nothing like 100-pound hailstones they read about in the book of Revelation. Nothing quite like the mountains collapsing, the islands sinking or shifting around in the ocean. Nothing like that is Roman history. I do not pretend to be an expert on Roman history, but I've read, you know, 20 or 30 books on it, and no 100-pound hailstones. No. This is the future. And as we work our way through the book, we have, as of last week, got to chapter 14, where there is the announcement of Armageddon. Armageddon, we're not quite the spot in the book of Revelation where Armageddon takes place, but it was announced in chapter 14, where the heavenly voices say to what we might call the grim reaper, put in the sickle. So we're at the announcement of it. We're not at where it happens in the book. We're at the announcement of it. And if you'll please turn to me, with me to Revelation 15, we will continue what we call the heavenly announcement. But chapter 15 is rather, well, tough but positive in a way. It's kind of a victory concert. They're going to announce that they're going to take the world back over, and up in heaven they will be rather happy over it. So, Revelation 15, it's a short chapter. We'll take it all at once, verses 1 through 8. We have here the seven last plagues of God's great wrath. And the angels are about ready to inflict them. And Revelation 15, verse 1, is kind of the announcement of what will happen. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast in his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. Now here are the choral selections, the names, and verse 3, they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After these things I looked, and the temple of tabernacle of testimony in heaven was open. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chests with golden sashes. Then one of the living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Please go back in our thinking to verse 1 where it begins, "Then I saw another sign." What would be the first sign that he saw? He saw another sign in heaven. There have been many signs in the book. But the previous one that talked about a sign in heaven was back in chapter 12. You'll likely remember it, where chapter 12 began. A great sign in heaven appeared, and it goes on to talk about a woman giving birth, and a dragon is about ready to eat the baby. Kind of a gruesome and weird figure of speech, but John goes on to explain it. The dragon is Satan, and the child that's born is the ruler of the world. And so we could interpret Satan wanted to kill Jesus at his birth, like killing the little boys in Bethlehem. And all through time, Satan has wanted to stop the Messiah from coming and has wanted to kill and prevent his line from coming from killing Jewish people. It's clearly the Pharaoh and the Exodus, they throw all the boy babies in the Nile River, and behind this seems to be a satanic effort. We'll keep the Messiah from coming if we can kill those people. Same thing in the book of Esther, where Haman had the Persian Empire make this law, and then there was a counter-law conflict where the Jews could protect themselves. But these were all efforts in the Old Testament times to, through anti-Semitism and genocide of Israel, to prevent the Messiah from coming. That was the first sign that he saw in the book that was in heaven. And there was a rescue for the child and continued persecution upon Israel, but protection for some of Israel and their national survival. Here we have here another sign in heaven. And this vision that John, the Apostle John, gives, there are seven angels. They have the seven last plagues of God, and they are in bowls. That kind of helps me to picture like big bowls of toxins or poisons. And you might picture like a high-rise apartments, and somebody up above is dumping the stuff out on people down below. Well, in a greater way, here are these seven angels, and they have these disasters and poisons, and they're up in heaven above, and they're about ready to unleash, and it's the seven final ones. And when we get to chapter 16, the outline will be real easy. It's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. But before they begin, there's like a victory concert in heaven. Because Revelation alternates between joy above and judgment below, and it alternates. And they're kind of happy up above, or will be happy up above. And before the angels unleash these disasters, they're singing. And verse 2 says they're victorious. Although I do want to stress it's a strange definition of victory because they were all dead. I mean, they're in heaven. These are the people that were had been faithful and had trusted in Jesus as Savior, and they were on earth during this tribulation period, tribulational saints, we shall call them. I don't believe they're church saints. We would have been raptured, but tribulational saints, or by the very definition that they're in heaven, they have been martyred. They have been killed, and yet it's a victory. So the definition of victory isn't safety. The definition of victory is salvation. John, who is the same author in 1 John 5, verse 4, says this is the victory that has overcome the world, Nike, Greek word Nike, like athletic apparel and shoes. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Faith is what makes us winners. We trust in Christ as Savior, we're winners. In their case, they had faith, they're winners, even though they got killed. So the definition of a victorious one is one who was saved, not necessarily one who is safe. They did not play it safe. They will be resisting the Antichrist and will not believe his lies that he's the Savior and dictator. They will adhere to the true Christ before a lot of them will die. But they're victorious on the other side. This sort of reminds us of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, not to fear him that can kill the body only, but to fear the one that after killing the body can send the soul to Gehenna. He also said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? If I may explain what I think he's saying, one way of looking at it is, what good would it do if you played it safe and therefore never became a Christian? You refuse Christ as Savior, do not trust in me, what good does it do to then fit in with the world? You see, in Jesus' day, and it will be this way in the future in the tribulation period, it will take great risks to become a believer. Dangerous. And some for that reason will not do it. They will reject Christ as Savior out of the danger. And he's saying, what good would it do if you play it safe and gain everything and fit in real well with the world, but you've never trusted in me as Savior and you lose your soul? That's not winning. But in this case, their definition of victorious wasn't that they played it safe, wasn't that they fit in with the world, wasn't it everything to kind of, go along to get along, fit in. They resisted, trusted in the true Jesus. They got killed for it. They're the winners. So victory is salvation, not so much safety. In this short chapter, they're singing two main choral pieces, the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. How shall we interpret these? Some interpret the Song of Moses back to Exodus 15, right after the drowning of Pharaoh in the Red Sea. And Moses is singing this song in Exodus 15, and Miriam, his sister, is probably twirling and playing cymbals, and they're really happy that Pharaoh drowned. And here's some words from Exodus 15. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, horse and rider thrown into the sea. Verse 2, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Now to continue, this is my God, and I will praise him, and my Father's God, and I will extol him. So that's one song that Moses composed back there in Exodus 15, and the topic of the song is God's enemies are drowned. That'd be very fitting for this future concert in heaven, because God's enemies are about to be destroyed. There's another song that Moses composed, and do not turn there. I will read it for you, but it doesn't say it's a song till the very end. So bear with me, Deuteronomy 32, and it will say it's a song but that Moses wrote, but not until the end. Vengeance is mine, and retribution. In due time their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near. The Lord will vindicate his people. He will have compassion on his servants when he sees that their strength is gone. I like that phrase. He'll take care of us when our strength is gone. I will continue. Here's what Song of Moses. There is no one who can deliver from my hand. I will sharpen my flashing sword. My hand takes hold on justice. I will render vengeance on my adversaries. I will repay those who hate me. And I'm abbreviating here, but here's verse 44. Then Moses came and spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people. So we have a couple of candidates for the Song of Moses. Both of them, you can see the appropriate topic just before the end. Because Exodus 15, they'll be repeating, the Pharaoh is going to drown. The enemies are gone. They're done for. Or Deuteronomy 32, vengeance is mine. Those would be the songs of Moses. As to the Song of the Lamb, I think the words are given to us right here in verses 3 and 4. There are other songs about the Lamb back in chapter 5. Remember then, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and you redeemed us out of every nation. That was the song about the Lamb. And worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive honor and glory and blessing. So that might be appropriate, but I think the actual words of the Song of the Lamb, this particular one, are given for us. They're quoting both the Old Testament and a future song, and some of these phrases, I picked them out, are praise band has some songs that have these phrases in them. They're built around them. You can tell. King of the Nations. Some of us remember that one. Close of verse 3 or verse 4. For you alone are holy. The topic, though, is he's king of the nations. He's going to take back the rebels. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Well, it's going to come to earth. He's king of the nations. And interesting, the connection all through this material for this morning between holiness and judgment. You alone are holy. Because they're holy, there's judgment. I might continue here. The seven angels, they're getting ready to pour out these bowls and plagues. And then there's this picture of the heavenly tabernacle. But also in this heavenly tabernacle, it says, close of verse 8 or middle of verse 8, no one was able to enter. Well, right now, spiritually, we can. The veil has been torn. The temple in Jerusalem is done. And according to Ephesians and Hebrews, we have access through Jesus. And we're welcome to draw near. Spiritually, you and I, through faith in Christ, are welcome to draw near to the presence of God. Spiritually. But people who die and pass on go to his presence. But here, stay out. Stay out. It's a little bit of a temporary reversal. It's kind of like draw near spiritually. And when we, as believers, die, absent from the body, present with the Lord, he's at the right hand of God. Draw near. But in this future period of the tribulation, there's a short period of time where it's like God is getting ready to destroy them. Stay out. Looks to me like a temporary reversal in special circumstances. And it's to make a lesson. I mean, as believers, we will be welcome in heaven in the presence of God. But to make a lesson for us, it's like, for the next few minutes, stay out of here. His holiness and his justice is about ready to act. And it's starting to smoke. Stay out. It's almost like stay out of the Father's way for a little while because his holiness is about ready to be vindicated, even though we do have access to God. I would like to give just a little speculation before we go to chapter 16. It is interesting here that there is fire and smoke, and it speaks both of God's glory and God's wrath. This is speculation. I don't know where to go with it, and I could be really wrong, but I've thought about it over and over. Could the fire of God's glory on the wrong side of it be something to do with the fire of judgment? No one knows, but could the Shekinah glory of God shining in blessedness upon his chosen people on the other side be the fire? I don't really know. I've thought about it. You think the pillar in the Exodus, on the one side of it, blessings and safety and God's presence with his people, you're safe. On the other side of it, you're drowned, you're dead. You're on the wrong side. It's the same column. Just sort of speculation. But you do see that there is a connection between glory and wrath. And holiness and wrath, right there in the temple, they're together. It's smoking. Which is it? Is it his glory or is it his wrath? It's both. Depends which side of it we're on. Whether we're on the victory side through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ or whether we're on the rejection side. So his holiness and his wrath are and will be and always have been tied together. It's interesting here, this is the final call for these people. They're done. Not yet, see, we have time. Everybody we know has time, got till we die, but it's time to trust in Christ, and we can change sides now. But by this future point in tribulation, we keep reading in here, it's finished, it's finished, it's finished, it's finished. And I would say anybody by this future time that has not placed faith in Christ, they're pretty well done for. It's finished. as an attitude, as an illustration of God's attitude, here's Jeremiah 7:16. This refers to the people of Jeremiah's day and is not a future prediction, but it's the same attitude from God. He's done with them. Quote, "As for you, do not pray for this people. Do not lift up a cry or prayer for them. Do not intercede with me. I will not hear you." Another one in Ezekiel 14 where God tells Ezekiel, I will quote, "Even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in the midst by their own righteousness, they could only deliver themselves." That's repeated a couple of times in Ezekiel. So by the time of Revelation 15, God's done with them. Not now. There's still time to trust in Jesus, but by then it's too late. He keeps hearing the word finished and done. Now we will work on chapter 16, and I will not spend a long time with each one of these. They're disasters that keep coming upon the world. The final last bowls, he's dumping down the toxins, down the poison. First one, verses 1 and 2. "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and dump out, pour out on earth the seven bowls of God's wrath.' And the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image." The seven scroll judgments led to the seven trumpet judgments, led to the seven bowl judgments. And in the trumpet judgments, they were judgments on the planet the first few times, then gradually worked over the people. Here we're near the end. It hits the people first. And sometimes the theological research is a dead end, so I want to study this word translated malignant here in the New American Standard. I cannot prove it. It's malignancy. It means, Net Bible says ugly. The Septuagint used it as the boils in the Exodus. So I don't know the exact thing. One thing that is interesting is it will happen to these people quick. You know, sometimes when a literal malignancy happens, it's slow and people don't know they have it. They'll know they have it. I think we should view these bowls of wrath as happening fast, fast, fast. I don't know it'll be the same in the next 10 minutes. It might be every few hours, but I think that the commentators are correct that we're almost at the second coming by the time we get to this point in the book. Now, the second bowl is verse 3. "The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died." Now, here's ocean pollution, ocean death. Right now, teeming with life, by this time in the future, done. Oh, literally, it's every soul in the sea died. You know, you have to be quasi crazy like me. I mean, do 2.5 souls. I mean, whales and every soul in the sea died. I don't know. There's horses in heaven, according to the end of the book. I don't know the answer to that, but the sea life dies. We move on with verses 4 through 7, which inspired the title for today's message, God Caused Global Warming, verses 4 through 7. "And the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers, and the springs of water became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, 'Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judge these things. For they poured out the blood of the saints and prophets. You have given them blood to drink. They deserve it.' And I heard the altar saying, 'Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments.'" Wow. A few weeks ago, we were going through chapter 8 and held up National Geographic 2006. And he was talking about how there's not very much fresh water in the world. And most of the water is salt, and the most of the fresh water that exists is in the polar caps, or really deep down underground, hard to get to, and the resulting fraction was 1 out of 400. 1/400 of the water in the world is easy to get to, rivers, and by this time it'll be done. It's bloody. And the angel says, this is ironic because these people were bloodthirsty. It's just usually a figure of speech, right? They're bloodthirsty. They've killed the tribulational saints. They're bloodthirsty. And now for the last few days of their existence, all that's left is bloody waters for them to drink. That's the main point. The secondary thing of interest, there's an angel of the waters. Paul, very vaguely, principalities and powers, that kind of thing, you know, ranks. There's probably a whole flow chart. We just didn't know what they are. But here's the angel in charge of the fresh water. And he makes this comment about how they're bloodthirsty people, and so it is ironic and appropriate that the last few days, just before the second coming, that's all they have. Now, I misspoke. We're at the global heat wave here, global warming, verses 8 and 9. The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun. It was given to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. There was a previous judgment in the book, in chapter 8, where the sun was reduced and more, therefore, colder and crop failures and that sort of thing. Here, there is the sun will be increased in this future tribulation period. And so, does it cause repentance and people turn to God? They're mad. They're mad at him. People will be totally hardened at this point. Individuals might get that way today. Not the whole world, but individuals could. There are references to Pharaoh being hardened, or in Romans chapter 1, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. It can happen. When people refuse to trust in Jesus over and over, refuse to listen to the Bible over and over, and I'm that individual, even now God says that I'm done convicting them, I'm done. But by this point, it's the whole world. And I thought it would be of interest. Many of you are studying the Bible for decades and you're quite smart. I thought you might be of interest that the phrase give God glory means to confess sin. It does mean that. At least includes that. Because in the story of the man born blind in John chapter 9, the authorities come to him and, you know, tell his parents, is this really the kid that was born blind, or is this just a fake miracle? And in John chapter 9, verse 24, they say to the formerly blind man, give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. What does that mean? It means confess what you've done. You're a fake healing. So the phrase give glory to God means confess your sin. And the blind man said, well, one thing I know, once I was blind, but now I see. But the phrase give glory to God means to confess your sin. It includes that. Because by confessing our sin, we are acknowledging God is right. Well, that's what this verse means in verse 9. It's the opposite. They did not repent. They would not confess their sin, acknowledging God was right. They won't do it. And there are many examples of people in the Bible past, and this one's future, whereby people will blame God for trouble that they have brought about by their own behavior, but they blame it on God. I always think of Joseph's brothers. They throw him in the pit, they sell him into slavery, they get into trouble for it, and here's Genesis 42:28. What is this God has done to us? Well, that will be their attitude in the future. God's doing all, well, it's their rebellion. I mean, it's the rejection of the true Christ, following the Antichrist. That will be what the problem will be, but God is to blame. That's their attitude. Verses 10 and 11. Now there was previously heat. I'm soon more light. 10 and 11 is a reversal. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. This is a reversal. Now there's darkness. But the pain also is from the sores and the previous things, probably the thirst and the fear is from all the things cumulatively added up. Have you ever made a mistake and bit your tongue, either chewing gum or drinking something quickly when you're really thirsty? It's miserable. This is a figure of speech where it's really going to be really bad. It's going to be really bad, where they gnaw on their tongues in order to mask the pain that they feel. We have studied in the past, chapter 14, put in the sickle. And here they're getting ready to pour out the bowls of wrath that's nearly over with. And that's all the divine or heavenly viewpoint of the gathering to Armageddon. The next few verses, verses 12, are the world's viewpoint of the gathering to Armageddon. From God's viewpoint, it's like putting a sickle and mowing over. Now, from their viewpoint, they're going to have a big pep assembly and invite everybody to come, and we're all going to rally together. We're going to take on these people. And we see now in verses 12 and following a satanic trinity, the future satanic trinity, and the invitation to Armageddon from the world side. Verse 12, please. The sixth angel poured out his bowl in the great river, the Euphrates, right there in Iraq. And its water was dried up so that they would be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. They are performing spirits of demons. Excuse me. They are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Now, a parenthesis. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. Verse 16 is the first reference to the place within this book. They gather them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har Mountain Megiddo. Harmageddon is the way we say it in English. Back to verse 12 now is reference to the kings of the east, which means that the Asian countries will still exist at this far late end time. No reference to the United States that we can tell. We'll either be a bit player, third rate, fourth rate, or maybe we're part of the third of the world that gets burned over in chapter 8, because one third of the earth's surface gets burned over in chapter 8. But the kings of the east will exist, but they're not coming to fight each other. This is not a human battle. They're all united, or will be all united. They're coming in unison to oppose the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The feeling, though, will be mutual, because notice it is the holy angel that dries up the river and says, get on over there as quick as you want to. At this future point, in this tribulation period, both of them want to fight. Both sides want to fight. And the Antichrist will not phrase it, come together to fight the Almighty God. That's what's going to happen, but he won't phrase it that way. You know, we've got to unite. You've got to unite. They snatched all these people away 7 years ago, and there's been these 144,000 spies in Minnesota all this time, and these natural disasters, and the oceans are dead. You've got to unite. We've got to get over here. So the rally cry from the world side, the satanic trinity, come together. The dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. The dragon, identified as Satan in chapter 12. The beast is the one everybody worships, the antichrist, which means substitute Christ, and the false prophet, who's like the cheerleader and comparable to the role of the Holy Spirit, which draws people to the Lord Jesus Christ. So you do have the counterpart of the satanic trinity. And there may have even been a death and resurrection back there in chapter 12, because they were able to give life to the beast. So it might be almost a totally fake totally fake Christian, a lot of parallels, totally fake, but it's the satanic trinity. Frogs. They're like frogs. And you think about this. I thought about you, Craig, back in our days when we lived out there by the river. And we would go to the Christian camp at night all night long, frogs. So how are these people like frogs? Well, for one thing, there'll be unceasing noise, almost like an alarm. Come together and fight, come together and fight, come together and fight. Rally, unite, come together and fight. Let's get together. Like the endless frogs. Or in addition, they'll be slithery and sneaky and ubiquitous all over the place. But I think it's probably the noise, at least I'd like to think that. And they will do miracles and signs. We can do this. Let's get together. You see fictional movies like this, usually not necessarily from a Christian viewpoint, but they really like the thought, all the people of the world get together. One big battle. Take on all comers. So that's what will happen. They will be gathered to a place called Armageddon. Now, you know, kind of picture in your mind what Armageddon looks like. And then somebody shut the lights off and we'll try to project a picture of Mount Megiddo looking north. This one must be in the summer when it's really dry. I took this one in February down here, but it's too dark to project real well. Nice and green here in February. Want to look at it sometime, and let's see. When you're ready, go ahead. I don't know where my glasses are, so it'll be a blob to me. Not as green, but say, Mount Megiddo was a pass. See, they would build fortresses on here, and you see the archaeological ruins. Way back from the pharaohs, they would go through here. Josiah put a battle up through here. So did Napoleon. I think General Allenby in 1917, but Napoleon did. Napoleon said this is an ideal place to protect things. To come down the road and invade central Israel, you've got to get past this high spot. And the armies just sit there. So, you know, what do you think of when you think of Armageddon? It's actually Mount Megiddo. It's a place. This is probably in the summer, not quite as green, and down here, if you want to look afterwards, green, and that will be okay, Al. We don't want to necessarily do tour guide, but they'll be gathered together here, and now let's complete chapter 16 before we go away this morning. We are at verse 17. And it'll be the end of the sermon, but that's what the announcement of verse 17 is. It's the end. Then the seventh angel put up his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there was a great earthquake such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. And the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, that didn't happen in the Roman Empire, I think, came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. I did look to see if the phrase, "it is done," is the same as "it is finished on the cross." It's different. So it's different. "It is finished on the cross" means paid in full. This just means over with. The world will be doomed. Next week, we look at Babylon, literal or figurative. Is it Rome or literal rebuilt Babylon? But it's definitely a religious and political system. Definitely both of them. And it splits into three, the city does. And the island just sinks. Just sinks. Mountains will collapse. There is time to change sides. Too late for these people. We will want to make sure we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the definition of victory. Let's pray together, please.